Let me mention again about the needs of Child Evangelism Fellowship. It was read at both the services this morning, but in case you missed it, Child Evangelism Fellowship does have a definite need. They're still very much in business, even though the former directors are no longer there. And the work is going to go on just the same. So please keep that in mind and spread the word to those that you know who have been supporters, especially of the ministry of CEF. I'd like to read the last several verses, beginning with verse 11 of chapter 28 of Matthew, on through to the end of the chapter. Beginning with verse 11, you remember that this was after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We remember Jesus had appeared to the 11 on various occasions and told them what he expected of them in the days immediately following his ascension. So in verse 11, while they were on their way, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened concerning the empty tomb. They couldn't give account for it. So in verse 12, when they had assembled with the elders and counseled together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they had been instructed, and this story was widely spread among the Jews as to this day. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Let's have a word of prayer. Father, how we thank you tonight for the blessed presence of the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his presence here tonight. We thank you for this word. God, it's an awesome responsibility that we have in this area of disciple making. And I pray that you would illuminate our understanding of what it means to be a disciple through these studies together. And Lord, I pray that you would bless these moments together tonight for Jesus Christ and his glory alone. In his name we pray. Amen. I have really been encouraged lately to really look into what it means to be a disciple and to take especially some of these New Testament passages. We're not going to be doing an exposition, more or less, of passages, although in some cases we will, such as tonight. But primarily, we're going to look at what is a disciple and how do we make disciples. And this is, of course, a very, should be, a topic of great interest to all of us who are believers, because it's the thing, without question, that's nearest to the heart of the Lord, is the making of disciples. And we may, even before this is over, actually get into some very practical things, such as how do you lead someone else to Jesus Christ? I'm wanting this to be so practical and timely because of this great opportunity that we have, as we heard about this morning, in this Here's Life San Antonio. So what I have to say on Sunday nights is, I hope, will be a compliment to what you're going to be hearing through the training at Here's Life, and what you've perhaps already heard prior to this time, and your understanding of discipleship. And if you have some areas where you'd like to feed me in this area, I'm certainly no authority. I'm only going to be looking into the Scriptures and sharing the Scriptures with you at this point. So let's jump right into this passage in Matthew chapter 28. I would like to begin by saying that I remember reading once about a missionary by the name of Marion Webster who had been a missionary to Pakistan for 15 years. And Marion Webster, as he looked back over his life, he really summarized it in reflecting on his life in this way. He said, "If I had my life to live over again, I would live it to change the lives of men. Because you haven't changed anything until you've changed the lives of men. You haven't changed anything until you've changed the lives of men. We've heard it said several times here recently at Wayside, through Sunday school classes and elsewhere, that there are only two things really that are eternal that we have to work with today. One is the Word of God, and number two is the souls of men. And it's only that time which we invest in those two areas that we're really going to have when we go out into eternity to take with us, that which will not be wood, hay, and stubble, but rather gold, silver, and precious stone. And it ought to be an encouragement to us to really find out what it means to invest your life in others and make disciples of others. Now, the events in Matthew chapter 28 took place at the end of the Lord's 40-day post-resurrection appearances to his disciples. Five times we have record of in the Gospels, at least five times, that Jesus commissioned his disciples to go out into all the world and preach the gospel to all men. There are three things that stand out in this passage, and I would like for you to get these in mind. First, we're going to be talking about the men, the 11. Secondly, we'll be talking about the mandate to go out and make disciples. And thirdly, we'll be talking about the method, because I believe all three of them are clearly spoken of here in these closing verses to this chapter. You'll notice that the men, as we begin now to pick up with the 11 in verse 16, but the 11 proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. Here we have in the Greek a contrast here. The word but here, the conjunction, is something to offset that which precedes. And in the preceding paragraph that we read, we see where the Pharisees and the religious rulers, theirs was one of disbelief, and they tried to cover it up, tried to cover up the resurrection of Jesus Christ and act as though it wasn't real, and begin to circulate false stories concerning what possibly could have happened. But the 11 were of a different caliber, and that's why Matthew puts the accent here on the 11. But the 11 disciples, they proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. You remember Jesus said, you go out into Galilee, and after a time I will appear to you there, and I'll tell you what you should do. And so the disciples went with full confidence that their Lord would meet with them there. They were convinced that he was alive. He had proved conclusively, as Acts chapter 1 tells us, with many infallible proofs, that Jesus, he proved that he was alive. And so his disciples went up into the mountains in Galilee to there have Jesus meet with them. And so they're in direct contrast here to the religious rulers that were prefabricating these stories concerning what might have happened with Jesus. Now, you know, it's an interesting thought when you consider all 11 of these men and their backgrounds. It's a tremendous study to do sometime. But to consider that these men probably, for the most part, had never been beyond 50 miles away from home in their whole lifetime. I mean, they were not men who were well educated. They didn't know a lot about the world in which they lived. For the most part, they only knew or could be perhaps authorities in that given area, whether it be fishing or mending nets or cobbling shoes or a tax collector or what have you. These men were not men who were well schooled and well trained. They were just common, ordinary people like the most of us here tonight. And even some of us that maybe think we're not quite so common and ordinary. We're all common and ordinary people, and the disciples were just like us. Now, if you look in verse 17, it says, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And the word here in Greek, doubtful, does not mean that they were doubtful of whether or not Jesus was alive, but it simply means they were hesitant. They were hesitant, and that was probably due to fear and anxiety about what all of this would mean and the fact that he was going to leave them. There was a certain amount of scare involved and dare involved because they didn't know what their future held for them, even though I believe without question they knew that Jesus was alive and he had proved to them at this point that he was alive without any question. And so the big thing that they were concerned about here was what the future would hold. And the Roman authorities, you remember Jesus had told the disciples before his crucifixion that I'm going to go that way and many of you are going to drink of the same cup that I'm going to drink up. And so quite naturally there would be a certain hesitation on the part of the disciples as to what the future actually held for them. But I want you to notice when Jesus commands them that their authority or their ministry is not dependent upon their own enablement. In fact, we contrast verse 16 with verse 18. Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." It's Christ's authority or power that is the emphasis in this passage and not the caliber of disciples whom he had picked. What we really come down to as we get into this is that God is not as concerned with numbers as we are. Jesus chose 12, and out of those 12, at the end of his three-year ministry, he only had 11, but they were 11 common, ordinary men in which he had invested his own life. And that's why he was confident that that church which he would build on men like Peter would prevail and even the gates of hell should not prevail against it. Because Jesus, it was his authority and his power and not dependent upon the disciples. And this is something that we really have trouble with is, how can I do this? I just don't have the gifts or the talents that so-and-so has. And so consequently we sort of excuse ourselves. But we're not really excusing ourselves. There's no way we can excuse ourselves because it's not dependent upon us. It's dependent upon Christ's authority, Christ's power. So the moment you're excusing yourself, you're really believing, you're really saying, Lord, you're just not great enough. You're not big enough. And the interesting thing about these common ordinary disciples was the fact that they knew they were just common ordinary disciples. And so it really gave Jesus something with which he could work. You know, God is not occupied with numbers, preoccupied with numbers. This is one of the problems we have in our churches today. We think that our strength lies in numbers. We think that our military might lies in numbers. And yet all through the Bible, especially the Old Testament, you see where God is just simply baffling the armies of the world, like when he sends Elijah against all of the Israelites. One man, what can one man do? But one man who has God on his side. Look at David. What can that little untrained boy who'd never seen a military weapon before or never wore any armament before, what in the world could he do against that giant Goliath and the Philistine army? But one man who was trusting God and depending upon God's power. In the name of the Lord, I say, you're not going to get away with that, Goliath. We have the same situation then when we come on down to Jonah. Why in the world would God send one man against that wicked city of Nineveh, the capital of Assyria? But it's one man who has the Lord on his side. One man who has learned that the Lord is altogether sufficient when he calls. And then, of course, we see when the apostles begin to branch out after Pentecost, and especially when God calls them out into Asia Minor. He doesn't call a great military band of men, but rather he just takes Paul and Barnabas, two men, to canvass the whole city of the whole area of Asia Minor and introduce people there to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, we really get bothered at this point and say, what in the world can we do? The odds are stacked against us. I'm only one man in an office, and everybody that I work with, they're all pagans. You know, what can one man do, or what can one woman do, or at school, or in the dorm, or at the campus, or at the factory? You know, what can I do? Everybody else is pagans, and we think somehow, boy, if God would just give us all the big ones, you know. Win somebody that's really famous to Jesus Christ. We often say, if God could just win a Madeline Murray O'Hare, think what that would do to the world. It wouldn't do anything to the world. That's just not God's way of working. He doesn't like to take those people who are famous And those people who have a great name, who are the more or less the idols of the multitudes, and turn them around. God just doesn't do it that way because that's man's way of doing it, see? But that's not God's way. I often think, you know, what would happen to the football world if Joe Namath became an outspoken Christian? It's interesting. Probably nothing would happen. Everybody would just forget about Joe Namath and put their attention on somebody else. Or we might say, what would happen if the world was to discover that Noah's Ark still existed up there in the mountains of Mount Ararat? Boy, that would really do something to the world. I have an idea. It probably wouldn't do anything to the world. That's just not God's way. That's man's way. You know, we just want something dramatic to happen overnight that would just convert the world to Jesus Christ without our having to have any part in it. And that's just not God's way of doing it. It's little by little, line upon line, precept upon precept, one by one, that Jesus Christ changes lives. And it's generally not in any great dramatic way of converting a whole host or great multitudes to Christ, but it's just one by one in sort of a quiet, unnoticed sort of way that doesn't draw a lot of attention from the world. I've heard of guys that have prayed that they're going to go out and they're going to turn their campuses upside down for Jesus Christ, and after a year they wonder why in the world it never happened. Because that's man's way of doing it. We just like to see that campus turned upside down and that factory turned upside down and that shop and that school and everything. Just see it turned upside down in just a matter of a year for Jesus Christ. That would make it so easy. But that's not God's way, and that's the problem with it. I think there's really two things that we might say. One is that God's way is always little by little. But little is much when God is in it, as the chorus we used to sing when I was a child. Little is much when God is in it. And these disciples, though they weren't much in the eyes of the world, God was in it. And Jesus Christ carefully handpicked these disciples. Carefully and prayerfully, He chose them to come unto Himself and to be with Him in order that He might put His life into them in Mark chapter 3 and verse 14, and then that He might send them out into the world as His witnesses. And the second thing is that God's way is always quality, never quantity. God is always concerned about people who are willing to commit themselves totally to Him. Ezekiel 22:30, where the Lord says, I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. And I think that's the problem that we have in our world today, is that there are very few who are really willing to commit themselves to the living Lord. Well, there's the men. Very common, ordinary men, and that's never ceased to be an encouragement to me that we can see the same thing happen in our day that happened immediately following Pentecost through these same 11 men and others just like them who were common, ordinary men. Let's look at the mandate, verse 19. It's very interesting. Go therefore, Jesus said, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to correct a false concept that has been going around for years, and that is that the emphasis here is on the going. It's not on the going. In fact, you really have, and I just discovered this week, you really have three participles here. In the Greek, a participle means a continuous action. Only one of them is an imperative, which means a command. In verse 19, it should better be translated this, having gone therefore, or going therefore, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them, every one of these, going, discipling, making disciples, and baptizing, all should have ing on the end of them. It's a continuous process here that goes on, and the emphasis not on go, but on the making of disciples. That's the command in this verse. Not going, but making disciples. And I've heard so many missionary speakers in the past who have always put the emphasis upon the going. You know, you're to just leave everything that you have here and just go to some mission field, and there you'll become a disciple maker. But that's not where the emphasis is. It's on the making of disciples. We're not just to claim decisions here for Christ, and that's another very important thing. I don't really think we've done too much when we just won somebody to Christ. I want to say that very carefully. I think Jesus puts the emphasis on making disciples, not just leading someone to Christ and then letting them go their own way. Now, that's the first step, but it's only the first step. And there's so much more than that. It's a committing of ourselves to that individual to make a disciple out of him or out of her. And get them into that point to where they can actually, where we can actually say that that person is a disciple. That's where Jesus puts the emphasis here, on making someone a committed follower of himself. Now, there are three characteristics of a disciple. It's rather interesting that Jesus spells them out very clearly in the New Testament. I'd like for you to turn to John 8 and verse 31. First of all, we see the first characteristic of a disciple. How do you know when someone has got to that point to where you can cut loose of him? Verse 31 of John chapter 8. Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." Christ puts the emphasis here on abiding in his word. And if you have come to that point to where you're abiding in his word, you're in his word, you're feeding on his word, we would characterize that as being what? Obedient. So obedience here is the first step, first characteristic of a disciple, that he's obedient. Secondly, in John 13:35, these are all in John, by the way, John 13:35, very familiar verse here. "By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So the second characteristic of a disciple is someone who loves the brethren, who loves to be with the brethren. Once a man has got to where he appreciates Christian fellowship more than he appreciates the world, then you can say that he's developed one of those characteristics of being a disciple. And quite frankly, we can look around on Sunday mornings when our church is full here, and I imagine if we were really to know everybody that comes in here on Sunday morning, we would see that there's a whole bunch of these people that still prefer the fellowship of the world to the fellowship of the brethren, and in many cases, that's why they're not out on Sunday night, or why they're not out involved in a Bible study or something else. They sort of want to go both ways, and they still identify a little bit more with the world yet. So it's coming to that point to where we love the brethren and love to be with the brethren and helping the brethren, meeting their needs. And then the third characteristic is in John chapter 15 and verse 8. "By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." Here Jesus puts the emphasis on fruit bearing. If we've come to that point to where we're bearing fruit, and he's not talking here about winning others to Christ, although that certainly could be implied, but he's talking about the fruit of the Spirit. God never talks about fruit in terms of men, but rather he talks about it in terms of qualities to our lives, such as the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance. All these things, those are characteristics of fruit. Inner qualities. And yet once a man has developed those inner qualities, it's quite natural that outside people will begin to be affected by this kind of a man, as we talked about this morning. That's refreshing when you meet someone who's that way. So there we have the three characteristics, and we're going to talk about them more in weeks to come. Let's look finally at the method. What is the method that Jesus implied here in Matthew chapter 28 that is to be used in this very important business of making disciples? I believe the method here is threefold. First of all, going. Secondly, baptizing. And thirdly, teaching. Those three, baptizing and teaching. Now let's look at the going. And I love this. I love this because I think it corrects so much of our ideas here about witnessing. That somehow we feel that it's separate from where we are right now in life. Jesus said, "Having gone," or "going therefore, make disciples of all men." He's saying here, as we're going about in our livelihood, in our jobs, in our everyday activities, wherever we may be found, we are simply to use that place as a platform for making disciples. And it's tremendously interesting to me, if we were just take a poll tonight of all of the different jobs that we have represented here tonight and where God has strategically placed us in this city in terms of our influence on others, it's amazing, because God has put you there in order that you might use that place as a platform for making disciples. Going, therefore, quite naturally, as you're going about to make your livelihood, be making disciples. I, you know, often think of this when you see women that are just excited about embroidery, you know. And you'll see them in the car or at the railroad station or on a plane or even sometimes here in the church or coming to a committee meeting or something else. But they bring their embroidery along. Every opportunity that they have, they use that thing as a platform to do further embroidery work. And it's just a thing that becomes rather natural to them because they love this kind of a thing. Now, in the same way, we're to be making disciples, and it should just become a very natural thing with us that wherever we are and whatever we're doing, our main concern, priority, should be the making of disciples. Just looking around, Lord, who is it today? Who is it that you would have me share Christ with? And then not only sharing Christ with that person, but as we'll talk about in a moment, becoming more involved, even at the point of Bible studies and things of this nature with them. But you know, that really puts our jobs in a different perspective, doesn't it? Your job is just as important as the missionary across in a foreign country that we're supporting. Every bit is important because God has called you to that position in order that you might use your position as a platform for making disciples. And you're going to be able to win people to Christ and make disciples out of them that some of the rest of us will never see or even meet in our lifetime. But secondly, Jesus said, not only are you to be making disciples, but you're to be making disciples of all the nations. So not only is Jesus talking here about now where we are right here, but he's talking about the world out beyond us, and that implies that, like in the book of Acts, there must be those of us who are sent out to represent Jesus Christ as his ambassadors on foreign fields. And so quite naturally, we're to dig into our pockets and not only give them financial support, but prayer support as well. But that doesn't mean that they're any more important over there than you and I who are working here in common ordinary jobs right here in San Antonio. We often think if we pay somebody to do it, then we're off the hook. And that's just not true at all. We're all to become disciple makers, and that doesn't excuse any of us. And that's exciting. Some will go abroad to other countries, just as in the book of Acts, with Paul and Barnabas and Silas and Timothy and Titus and so forth. But on the other hand, most of us will stay right here. But nevertheless, we're involved in a worldwide global movement. You know, you often see these trucks that have worldwide moving or global vans or something else that, and you think, boy, that must be exciting to be a part of something that's just all over the world. Well, that's what we're a part of. Something that's all over the world, spreading to all of the nations, and we have a part in it, an investment in it. All right, the second thing about making a disciple is baptizing him. And the word baptism here was simply the symbol declaring to the community that this person has now become identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's very simply what baptism means. I liken it to Old Testament circumcision, for example. In the Old Testament, circumcision immediately marked you outwardly in the flesh as being an Israelite. But the outward symbol here of circumcision was only a manifestation of the inward circumcision of the heart. And that's what God has to say in Romans chapter 3 as an indictment to the Jews, that he said, you guys were concerned about the outward circumcision, but nothing about the circumcision of the heart. And in the same way, the New Testament, the outward identification of our relationship with Jesus Christ is baptism. But it's only an outward identification of the inward marks of reality that Jesus Christ is our Savior and Lord. And so it just sets us out as being his people in the church. All right, the third thing here is teaching, and this is exciting to me. Jesus is saying here, teaching all things that I have commanded you. Now, it's interesting that Jesus gave us here sort of the book and the discipleship course and how to make disciples. He says you're to be teaching all things that I have commanded you. So immediately, our first concern whenever we want to disciple somebody is to get them introduced to the Lord Jesus and get them introduced to what Jesus had to say by way of his commandments. And there's no better place to do than to jump right into the Gospels, and particularly the book of John. When you have somebody that you've personally led to Christ, the best thing you can do is begin to involve that person in a Bible study with you. And you say, but wait a minute, that scares me. I just don't know enough. I'm not enough of an authority on the Bible. Well, the exciting thing is God doesn't expect you to be an authority on the Bible. You're going to learn right along with the person that you're discipling. It would amaze you if you knew how little I know. If I said that right. Probably a lot of you think, boy, you know, he's just got so much wisdom and knowledge, and you know, I'm just standing up here shaking every time I preach at how little I know. And for fear that some of these times you're really going to find out how little I know. And maybe you won't want me anymore, see? We learn. We only learn through teaching. And if you never get involved in teaching and making disciples, you'll never learn, quite frankly. You'll always be sitting back and taking in, but never really learning. You may get a few facts up here someplace, but you'll never really be learning. And I'm sure that many of you could testify to that tonight. It's only as you involve yourself in teaching others that you yourself are going to ultimately be taught. It's just an amazing concept here how the Lord worked it out. That's your reward for teaching, is the fact that you yourself are going to grow. And it's a dynamic. I always thought I had to know so much and know it all ahead of time so that I could really disciple somebody else. But the encouraging thing is when that person that you're trying to disciple shares something with you out of the Word that you never saw, and it just makes both of you rejoice, and it's kind of a mutual ministry that you have in the lives of one another. And that's why Jesus said, teach them all things that I've commanded you. Get right into the Word with them. Begin to share my words with them. And the fantastic thing is you'll both grow. But we say, oh, I'm just scared. It just sounds like a difficult thing. You know, I just don't know where to start. I think Jesus somehow just put this very last phrase in here for we who feel that tonight. He said, lo, I am with you always. It's almost like he anticipated here his disciples just fainting in fear at this terrible, tremendous, heavy responsibility he was placing on them. And so he says, now wait a minute, fellas, I want you to know one thing, that I am with you always, and all authority has been given unto me, both in heaven and on earth. I mean, what more could you ask for? All power, all authority is at your disposal, because Jesus said, I am with you always, even unto the close of the age. Now, this is where you and I become directly involved here. Many have thought that when Jesus gave this commission, he gave it to the 11 and to the 11 only. Oh, no. Jesus said, clear until the end of the age. That means you and I, we who are living here in 1976, because you see, we haven't come to the end of the age yet. And so we're very much a part of Jesus' command here to be disciple makers. I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. G. Campbell Morgan was telling how he was sitting beside an elderly saint, a woman who just really knew the Lord, and she was coming to the close of her life, and he read through this Matthew chapter 28 with her. He got to the end of this last phrase, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. And he said, ma'am, that's just a marvelous, marvelous promise, isn't it? And she looked at him rather shocked and startled, and she said, my dear pastor, that is not a promise. That's a fact. You see, Jesus said, I'm with you always. That's a fact. It's not a promise. That's really a fact. And so the moment that you begin to reach out and you lead somebody else to Jesus Christ, that's your responsibility to disciple that person. And if you give that person over to somebody else, you're missing out on a great joy and a great opportunity for yourself. Because Jesus wants to not only grow that person, but he wants to grow you at the same time in making you even stronger. And this is why I would encourage you to get involved in this Here's Life San Antonio and begin to take this training October the 7th, 8th, and 9th. The cost is $11, another commercial, but you're going to be hearing about it. And take that training. I said this morning, I'd like to see us have 100 people from here. And I'll tell you, it would revolutionize this church. Now, we're talking about a building program that we shared with you last week and how we're going to be building here and how we're going to be enlarging the sanctuary and providing more Sunday school space. And it's all going to take money, but it's going to take a lot of people. Now, we're not doing this in anticipation of people. We're just doing it on the basis of our present needs. But I think at the same time, if we get involved in discipleship making, one of the byproducts is that we're not going to have to worry about how we're going to do it and where the people are going to come from when it's done. We're just quite naturally going to have them here and be able to further disciple them in the Word. But if you don't begin this process now, the chances are you probably never will. When you stand before the Lord, you may very well stand before the Lord with empty hands, because you see, it's not the preacher's job, although I'm just as responsible as you are, and I need to be discipling men. You need to be discipling men, and you ladies need to be discipling ladies and having a Bible study and teaching them all things, whatever Christ has commanded you. And the process, the Lord's really going to bless you in doing that. If you're here without Jesus Christ tonight, I would just encourage you to just trust Him. Just give Him your life. He's your Savior and Lord. Let Him become your Savior and Lord. Trust Him. Commit yourself to Him. You'll be the better for doing it. And you can do that just by a simple prayer of asking Jesus Christ to save you and to come into your life. And He'll do that very thing. That's His promise. And we who've come to trust Him know that that is a fact. He will indeed come into your life and have fellowship with you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You tonight for this great commission that You've given to us to make disciples. May we not continue to excuse ourselves on the basis that we don't know enough, because we're just like these 11 very common, ordinary folks without a lot of understanding and knowledge, and yet, Lord, we believe that because You are the Lord who commissioned us, and all authority has been given unto You, and the fact that You're with us always, certainly we can't lose. Help us to begin now in this very important ministry, so near to Your heart. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.